Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is how thou shalt make it. Then God began to describe unto Noah the details of the building of the ark. In our study, we have been talking about how Bible authority is established. And we've noted that the question that we're dealing with has to do with Bible authority. How do we know when something is right? Or how do we know when God wants us to do something? The only way that we can know what God desires is when God speaks. Noah would have no idea what God wanted him to build in terms of an ark if God did not tell him, if God had not spoken. Would you agree to that? God spoke and revealed to Noah exactly what he wanted to build. Now, if God had said simply unto Noah, build an ark, then Noah would have had the privilege to build it any way he wanted. He could have built it any size. He could have built it with any type of wood. But what we learn in this passage is that God told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood, verse 14. Now, what did that do to any other kind of wood, oak or hickory or poplar?
Counted it out.
He couldn't build out of oak, hickory, or poplar because God did not specify those woods. He specified gopher wood. Now, what we want to see is the difference between authority, generic authority, and specific authority. Now, we're going to come back and look at these a little bit more detailed in just a moment. But God specified the kind of wood. Regarding Naaman the leper, in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was told to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and his flesh would come again unto him. We note that Naaman suggested the rivers of Damascus were, in his judgment, better. But God told Naaman through the prophet to dip in the river Jordan. Now, just any river would not do because God was specific regarding the river that he desired for him to dip in. And in Leviticus chapter 14, we read concerning an offering that God would accept. God did not say, offer an animal. That would be generic. But God specified a lamb. Now, would a cow do? Cow wouldn't do. God had specified a lamb. And regarding our praise unto God, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, if God had desired any kind of music, then he could have said, simply, make music. But he didn't say, make music. He said, sing. Now, we understand the illustration of that. If I were to tell you to go and buy me a canned drink, then you could buy anything. But if I tell you to go buy me a Pepsi, then you understand that not just any canned drink will do. I want a Pepsi. Now, that's a simple illustration, and we can understand that, and we can understand the application of that. So why do we not use mechanical instruments of music in our worship? Number one, it is not authorized. Number two, God has specified singing. And number three, we want to look at, it is an addition to what God has said. Now, yes, Joey? Yes?
Yeah. And that immediately calls to mind, for me anyway, the passage that says there's a way to see brighter than the man, the end of the way to death.
Yes?
And that epitomizes the attitude. Yeah, I know you want me to do that, God, but this seems like a better idea to me. And whenever man goes down that path, things just don't work out.
All right.
Even though it may seem good on the surface, when God has specified something else, that's what you've got to do.
All right, so we're looking at where God has said something about using mechanical instruments of music in our worship. We've got to begin with a passage where God has said something about us doing that. Now, we understand that we can't add to the word, can we? We can't take from it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 2, we see an Old Testament principle, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you." Can't add to it, can't take from it, can't modify it in any shape, form, or fashion. In Numbers chapter 22, when old Balaam was speaking to Balak, he said, "I can't add to it, I can't go beyond it, I can't take anything from it. All I can speak is what God has told me to speak. And he rightly said. In Proverbs chapter 30, we see a similar point. Proverbs chapter 30, in verses 5 and 6. Again, the text tells us, every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, these passages stand as bulwarks throughout both Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verses 18 and 19, we learn that we are not to add to or to take from, just as we've seen in these previous passages. We have no authority to change in any respect what God has said. Now, I want to look again at a chart similar to the one that we just looked at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that's often quoted and read when we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin reading at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. The text says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Now, in the reading of this text, we learn that he took the cup, and we learn that he took the bread. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, we have labeled on the chart up here something that is an aid and something that becomes an addition. Now, in order to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, it may be necessary to have something to set it on. Now, we could set it on the floor, but nonetheless, we would have something to set it on, even if it was the floor. There would be something to serve it in. Thus, we have plates and trays to serve the Lord's Supper in. The table, the plates, the trays, the cups, so forth, become an aid to do the very thing that the Lord said when he said, "Eat the bread and drink of the cup." Now, what I want us to see in this simple illustration is that when we have a table, are we doing anything more than eating the bread? Have we changed, altered, or modified the commandment in any respect, any shape, or any form? Not at all. Now let's say that on the Lord's Supper, I believe that it would be better and more tasteful and help me if I had jam or beef or Coca-Cola. I've changed what the Lord said. I've changed what he said. He said, "Eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's look at this commandment. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, we could look at the parallel passages. For example, in Mark's account, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But we see a command in these verses. The commandment is to be baptized. Now, it might be necessary for us to use a baptistry. It might be necessary for us to use a pool of water, such as a pond somewhere. We could use a stream of water where it was deep enough to baptize or to immerse. We might even use the ocean to do that. Where there is much water enough to baptize or to immerse, we could do that. But we could supply a pool of water. Yes, Joey?
Just an observation. An aid, a particular aid, may be necessary or may not.
True. Could set it on the floor.
It's not necessary. You could put it on the floor. However, Noah and his tools, now, they were necessary. He couldn't build that ark just with his bare hands.
That's our next point.
Some way of
Absolutely right.
It may or may not be.
Absolutely right. What we're talking about in realm of an expediency is where there is a choice involved. There are choices involved. Now, whether we use a table or not involves a choice. But the essential thing is we have not changed the command. We've not altered it. Yes, Juan?
Well, one of the questions I always had is that when he says, you know, eat this bread and take this cup, and I wonder about that because you guys use individual cups as opposed to using one cup. So I'm just kind of sitting there saying, is that just semantics?
Well, no, that's a good question. And it calls upon us to identify what the cup is. Now, if we'll hold our finger there at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he said, do this in remembrance of me, verse 25. Let's turn, if you would, to Matthew the 26th chapter, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and see what he says about the cup. In verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for or unto remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now when Jesus took the cup and told them to drink all of it, and then he identified it in verse 29, what is the cup? Is it the container, or is it what was in the container that could be drank? You see, it wasn't the container that he tells them to drink of. He tells them to drink the fruit of the vine, that which was in the cup. And so the use of cups, whether multiple or one, is a matter of expediency. It's an aid. It expedites our doing the very thing that God tells us to do. Now, in answer to your question, have we changed the command when he says drink of it? When we have multiple cups, are we drinking the same thing? We are. And that's the thing that's commanded. And so it's really not just a matter of semantics when he tells us to drink of it and then identifies the fruit of the vine that he would drink. He's identifying then the cup as the fruit of the vine, not as the container per se. That's right. And that would fit well on our chart, as surely as we have eating bread. We could talk about cups, containers. But it hasn't changed the commandment until we put some other content in the container other than the fruit of the vine. Okay? We're still doing the very thing that he tells us to do without addition. Now,
I understand exactly what you're saying about the vessel. It doesn't really matter, but to me, that's what he did. So why would we put ourselves in a situation where we do something different than what he himself did?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. And again, I would emphasize that he's not talking about the container. The container has no relevance because what he identifies as being the verse 26, that which was poured out for the remission of his sins, and that which became the blood of the covenant, has no relevance to the container. The container becomes incidental to the command to drink of the cup. All right, we've got two hands up, three hands up. Got an interesting subject. John, Daryl, and Richard. Maybe you'll find a more specific answer in the answers that, or the comments that are coming.
Is there anything that we take as an example? We need to look at what is important. Not just what isn't, but what is, and then what is, and what isn't. I mean, they also have been in the upper room.
Okay. Daryl? Yes, he's speaking of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were identified in that text. And offhand, I can't just come up with the text either. I've forgotten it. It's in John. But we could find it, given a moment. Richard?
I'm going to say the fact of the matter is that when Jesus and his apostles were sitting down at this particular table, they were observing the Passover. There's no indication here that there was only one cup on the table, especially if I look at Luke's account of the Last Supper in chapter 22, when he says... In verse 17, it says, "And he received the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.'"
Yeah.
One can read that and say, okay, what he's got is the big goblet there, and he's telling them to pour it in their individual cups.
Yeah.
There's no reason for me to think that there's only one cup at that table.
Okay. All right. Joey?
I couldn't agree with Richard more. Since we know for sure, if you look at the text, since we know for sure that he's referencing the context, okay, we cannot conclude that there was only one physical cup.
That's correct.
Half a dozen cups, and he said, "Take this cup," because we know he's referring to the contents, the fruit of the vine itself. And I could make the same point with the phrase that we have that have bread in it. And he could have passed around one plate with one piece of bread on it, or there could have been a half a dozen plates with little pieces of bread on it. It's not detailed, it's not specific, so we are at liberty. We could pass around just one plate of bread on it, or a half a dozen plates of bread on it, and still be fulfilling the command.
So what you're telling me is to take and eat, and what you're telling me is to drink ye all of it, that those things that are necessary to do that, or those things that are implemented to do that, table, plates, cups, trays, become an aid to carry out the very command that he has given. All right.
He can specify it. He can pick any expediency he wants to fulfill that command. When God tells us to partake of the Lord's Supper, take of that fruit of the vine, again, the emphasis on the bread and the fruit of the vine and the expedient or the vessel, if you will, is irrelevant as far as what it's made of or how many there are.
All right.
That's the point I would make.
All right. Let's talk about Noah and the ark. We find instructions to Noah to build an ark. But in the instructions of Noah to build the ark, or the instructions of God to Noah to build the ark, we see that there were specific dimensions that were given, which implies a measuring tool. It also includes some means to cut the wood in order that it might be the dimensions that God had specified. Now, when he uses tools to cut the wood and to hammer the wood into place and so forth, did he change the command as he would if he had used oak or cedar? Now, these are simple illustrations, but I think you can see that the command is not altered or changed until you get over in this column. And the same thing is true with singing. God said, "Sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord." Now, what might be some some expedience or aids in carrying out the command to sing. Well, we might put it on the screen up here where we're all singing the same song. We might use a song book. We might pass out printed sheets with the music on it so that you can see the words that we are to sing. Or, in order that we might sing together, we might use a tuning fork or a pitch pipe so that we're on the same key when we are singing. But when you use books or a chart up here or pass out sheets of paper, or when you use a tuning fork to be sure that we're on the same pitch when we sing, have we changed the command to sing? Are we doing any more or any less? Now here's the problem when we do this. We've added something to it just as surely as we have added jam and beef and Coca-Cola to the Lord's Supper. Just as surely as we have added sprinkling to the command to be baptized, which incidentally means to be dipped, to be plunged, or to be immersed. Just as surely as Noah would have if he had changed the type of wood that God had said, we find that there's a change to the kind of music that God has commanded when we add to it an instrument of music, an instrumental music, mechanical instrument of music. Yes, David? All right, some do, but we've changed and altered the command. And we can see that in this particular aspect of the chart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, regarding the collection, they were commanded to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. Same thing regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. We see in Troas in Acts chapter 20 at verse 7 that upon the first day of the week they were gathered together to break bread. Now how many first days are there in a week? Well, there's one. There's one first day to every week. How many first days are there in a year? Well, see, you can count that thing up, and you can come to a conclusion, can you not? But upon the first day of the week, they were to contribute. Upon the first day of the week, they were to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, what might aid us in contributing? Well, we might have a basket. We might maintain an account. I think there's evidence that they did so in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 so that when the Apostle Paul would come, there would be no collections when he came. That indicates an account that was maintained, a treasury, if you please. John?
Yes, sir. I want to say, too, about Isaac's company. I like it in the Old Testament, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where God told him to specify what cutting they used when they built the tabernacle.
All right.
They couldn't go by the end of the cut. He told them exactly what cut they used.
All right, in various respects. And of course, we see that Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern. Right. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Now, when we lay by in store on another day, or when we observe the Lord's Supper on another day, have we added to what God said? Have we changed or altered it? Yes, we have. We've altered it. Yes, Richard.
I was just going to say that a lot of people will say, well, they didn't have bank accounts back then like we have today. But the fact of the matter is that one of Jesus' parables, when he was talking about the three people that got three different amounts of money, when the guy came back, when the king came back, the guy dug up his money, said, you should have given my money to the bankers, and I would have received it back on interest. So they did have accounts back then.
Sure they did. And even among the disciples, what role did Judas play? He was the keeper of the bag, so that indicates that even among the disciples that they had maintained some kind of a treasury as such. I believe we can see these points. They're not that difficult. But this raises the question, if we can use this, then why not this? Steak and baked potato on the Lord's table. Why not one or the other? Some reason will say, well, I like this. Well, I like this. Some say, well, this is just an aid. Well, let's just suppose that that's my argument. Or somebody says it helps the singing. Well, let's just make the argument that steak and baked potatoes helps me on the Lord's table. And the perhaps more popular argument is God didn't say not to. Now, how many times have we heard that in various respects, the application of God did not say not to? Well, did God have to say not to relative to everything that he is displeased with? Richard?
I don't know whether you used this illustration or somebody else that I heard, but you know, when we order from JCPenney on the phone, we don't tell the catalog order person all the things out of the catalog that we don't want. We specify those things that we do want. Otherwise, we'd be years on the phone trying to order a T-shirt out of the catalog.
Well, that's right. That's a good illustration. Very good illustration. Now then, we've established that it is not authorized. We've got to begin with the passage to discuss it. And God has specified the kind of music that he's pleased with, and that is singing. And we've learned that it is an addition to God's Word. It's not what is specified. Now, it's important, I think, for us to look at some historians. Now, this is just a small sampling of what historians have said, had to say regarding the use, the practice of mechanical instruments of music in our worship. Now again, let me remind you, this is just a portion of those that could be cited. McClintock and Strong says, the Greek word solo is applied among the Greeks of modern times exclusively to sacred music, which in the Eastern Church has never been any other than vocal. Did you get that? Never been any other than vocal. Instrumental music being unknown in that church as it was in the primitive church. Instrumental music was unknown in the primitive church. That is, you get back first, second century times, instrumental music was not used, and that by historians. Here's a gentleman who wrote the ancient church, and he said, it is not therefore strange that instrumental music was not heard in their congregational services. In the early church, the whole congregation joined in the singing, but instrumental music did not accompany the praise. Now, these are statements from historians that have researched what was and what was not done during first and second century times. The American Encyclopedia, very interestingly, says, Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670, but the earliest trustworthy accounts is that of one sent as a present by the Greek emperor Constantine Copronymus to Pepin, the king of France, in 1755. Now that's interesting especially to me because it attaches dates, and it attaches dates to what the Roman Catholic Church did back in its origin. In its origin, about 1770, or earlier, I should say, in the 2nd and 3rd century of the origin of the Catholic Church, but about 670, we don't read anything even about the Roman Catholic Church using mechanical instruments of music in their worship. Isn't that interesting? Yes. There was.
Way up until the Dark Ages.
That's true.
Into the 10s and 11s and 12s and stuff like that.
That's true.
Huge battles.
Read some of that this morning. That's true. And, of course, the Chambers Encyclopedia says the organ is said to have been introduced into the church music by Pope Vitalian in 666 A.D. Now, pardon me?
How appropriate that would be the number that he used.
Yeah. Well, that is interesting. But interestingly enough, it was not introduced until about 666 A.D. John Calvin, I find this impressive. John Calvin, who was responsible for the beginning of the Presbyterian Church and an able student of Augustine's doctrine about the 3rd century times, said that musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Now think about what he said and what he wound up practicing. But what he said was right. He's identifying what was and what was not acceptable even from Old Testament practices into the Lord's church. Now John Calvin, of course, didn't know too much about the Lord's church, but at any rate, he understood from a historical standpoint that the use of mechanical instruments of music was not used during first century times. Now, a caution I want us to look at here. Some things in religion are accepted as authoritative without consideration being given to the source from which it is derived. Would you agree with that statement? Sometimes we just practice it, and we've never really considered why we do something. We just do that because everybody else does that. And perhaps that's because everybody before them has done that, or at least in their way of thinking. Yes.
It's kind of surprising to me that you have certain practices, certain things that were done under the old law. And most of those, people just use common sense and know that we're not going to do those under the new law. Yet musical instruments is somehow detached from that, or it's separate in people's minds. That's one thing they want to hang on to. And my point is, if you're going to be consistent, then if you're going to take any practice from the old law and practice it today in the church under the new law, then they're all fair game. And yet you don't see anybody today in churches today practicing, you know, animal sacrifices and some of these other things. So why single one out and say, well, we shouldn't do those, but this one we're going to retain, you know? We need to just realize that conceptually there's really no difference between musical instruments and animal sacrifices in the sense that they're found in the old law and they're not found in the new law. In that context, they really should be categorized as the same thing.
Well, that's right, and of course that was the observation that John Calvin was making.
Right, exactly.
He said, if we're going to use them, then let's burn incense. Let's use the lighting of lamps and the restoration of other shadows of the law. If we can use one, then let's use any or all of them. And that's his observation, and I think it's a right observation for us to look at. Betty? All right.
So maybe that's part of why they want to keep the instrument part going, because then they're just people just clearly entertained.
All right.
Stuff. So I don't know. Maybe that's
all
right. Why they don't want to see the truth.
Bands and orchestras and that sort of thing. In fact, I have laying on my desk an advertisement where a Church of Christ is going to invite a choir to come and perform for them. And we're going to talk about that before too very much longer. And we not only must have authority, but we must have authority that comes from the right source. Would you agree with that? Just recognizing human authority is not the answer. John?
Yeah, I want to say also in the Old Testament, you could walk a certain length on the Sabbath day. You get a certain length that you could walk, you could go over there.
All right.
That's the way it was on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, though. But now, I mean, some people, they want to, you know, you got to keep the whole law if you deal with it, whatever. Next, you can't deal with the law, I mean, because we have to break it. But if you just try to hold on to the law, you got to keep the whole law, not part of it, though.
All right.
You want to break the music over, but then again, they walk further than them a segment of time on the Sabbath.
That's right. Paul in the Galatian letter, I believe it was the 5th chapter, said that if you're going to accept circumcision, you have to accept all of it. You have to keep all of it, not just a portion of it. So what we're looking for is not simply authority, but we're looking for authority from the right source. Now that brings to mind a passage. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23, what did Jesus say in response to the question, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Already answered with a question. He said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From the authority of man or from the authority of God? Now there's his answer. And there's the answer that we need to be looking at. Make sure that the things that we practice are from the right source. Now furthermore, the source of divine authority, Joey, is not the doctrine and practices of the Old Testament. The doctrine and practices of the Old Testament include a number of things. It included such things as tithing. Instrumental music was one of them, as we talked about in Psalms 150. Infant membership, one was born as a citizen of the nation of Israel and then later was taught. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us so. The practice of polygamy appears to be approved in Old Testament times. But yet we find that that's not the kind of practices that God wants us to engage in, and why? The Old Testament is described as a shadow and was removed. Let's look at these passages. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 declares, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now those things that were practiced relative to sacrifices under that Old Testament system, the writer said, could not now take away sin. In fact, they could not fully take away sin, even under Old Testament practices. But the passage tells us if they could, then the worshipers would have ceased to offer those sacrifices because they would have had no more consciousness of sin. What function then did those sacrifices serve? To remind them of their sins. Now, do we have multiple sacrifices now? Well, the whole book of Hebrews is written for the purpose of showing us that we have a new high priest that offered himself one time for all time. No more need for animal sacrifices because we're not under that system. Turn to the Colossian letter. And let's look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Colossians 2, verse 14 says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What does verse 14 tell us about that Old Testament law? It was completed at the death of Christ. It was nailed to the cross, no longer binding. Now, let us hasten to say, does that then mean that we ought not study from the Old Testament? All right, we can learn. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. Well, what can we learn as we study from the Old Testament?
What they did right and what they did wrong.
What they did right and what they did wrong. That's correct. And the consequences. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 illustrates that point for us and tells us that these things were written for our examples, to the end that we might not lust after evil things as they did, and gives a list or a detailed list of things that they did. So these things are written for our examples.
Scripture says that it was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ.
All right.
So that's where we learn a lot of basic and fundamental principles, and we can learn from that without being bound by them or live under them.
All right.
I may go back and refer to, you know, I do a lot of software, a lot of mathematics, and I may go back and review something that I forgot, something that I studied in my early college days, you know. So the point being, as Christians, there's nothing wrong with going back and learning some fundamental principles from the Old Testament. You might go back and review that and reacquaint yourself with some of those valuable lessons. And you can do that without living under that while being bound by its rules.
All right. We've just done that this morning. We've talked about Naaman. We've talked about Noah and the building of the ark, citing Old Testament passages to help us to learn what they did. Now, does that mean that God wants us to go and build an ark? Does it mean that God wants us to dip seven times in the River Jordan? No. But what we do see is practices of obedience and the consequences of obedience, and we can look at practices of disobedience, such as King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and see the consequences imposed upon him and learn valuable lessons from that of obedience and disobedience. But we also want to notice these other passages in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2.
And before you continue, make one other point. Man recognizes what we're saying here, even apart from religious issues, because we have this phrase that if you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat the mistakes from the past.
That's right.
And that's not a religious statement. That's just a general principle. But we can apply that principle to religious go back and study the Old Testament and learn from their mistakes so we don't repeat those same types of mistakes when it comes to obedience.
Right. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and concluded, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, just as those of ancient Israel thought they were right and they were wrong. And the consequences ensued. Okay? Any other question or comment before we look at Ephesians 2? In Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll notice beginning at verse 14, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, your Bible says, for he is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In verse 15, what is it that is identified as abolished and referred to as enmity? The law of commandments. The law of commandments was abolished. What function did it serve in its relationship to Jews and Gentiles? It separated them. That's right. Why did it separate them? Why did God want Jews and Gentiles at that time to be separated?
He didn't want his people to be polluted.
He didn't want his people to be polluted. That's right. It was his desire that the Christ come through a pure people, that is, through the Hebrew people, through the nation of Israel. And so the law was given to them. And I've often used the illustration that the law served in its capacity, much like a fence would serve if it was put around a herd of cattle. If you had a pure breed of cattle and you didn't want that breed intermingled with your neighbor's bull, you'd put a fence around yours to keep the neighbor's bull out from your cattle. And that's a very simple illustration. But the law served in that function as a fence to keep the Jews and the Gentiles separated, to keep the people pure through whom the Christ would come. Joey, and then David.
And back to that passage again that I just referred to a moment ago about the old law, the schoolmaster brings up Christ. We learn many physical lessons, if you will, from the old law that have a spiritual counterpart of the new law. Another reason one might argue that God had this special people, the Jews, is that he's trying to teach us a principle. And the principle is that God wants a special people called unto himself. And today we have the same thing. God has a special people that are called himself. It's not a physical nation, but he has a special dedicated people unto himself today as well. And those are the Christians throughout the world, regardless of race, gender, or
all right,
nationality. But you see the Old Testament and the New Testament analogy. Under the Old Law, he had a special people unto himself. It turned out it was a physical nation, right? But under this new law today, we have the same spiritual analogy, and that is, he has a special people unto himself today. All those that would obey and love Jesus Christ.
All right, those who are in Christ. Now, regarding the law, I'm sorry, David, I missed you. All right.
Keeping that which is right.
All right. Now, we're not talking about keeping the old covenant,
no,
but under the terms of the new covenant. And that's true.
That God was faithful.
All right. We learned that. That's true. Now, in the Galatian letter, Joey, you made reference to that. Turn, if you will, to the third chapter and look at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, why was a man who lived under the law described as cursed? What was the problem?
He didn't keep it.
That's right. He was guilty of sin. But the writer goes on to say, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." How could a man be justified under that Old Testament system?
Doing the law perfectly.
He couldn't foul up even in one instant. He had to keep the law perfectly. And in the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, beginning at verse 13, through the conclusion of that chapter, is the passage, Joey, that you've been referring to, how that the law served as a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. In verse 25, he said, "But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ. Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Not those who just lived under that Old Testament system. Not those who were of the nation of the Jews. But any who are in Christ. Those who are baptized into that relationship. Now the doctrine and practices of the Old Testament does not make something acceptable. The creeds of men does not make something acceptable. Practically every denominational religion that I know of has some kind of a manual, some kind of a discipline, some kind of a prayer book or book of minutes that contains its peculiar doctrines, the things that identify them and separate them from other religious bodies. We cannot please God by accepting the creeds of men. In Matthew the 15th chapter and in verses 8 and 9, we learn that there were those who substituted the creeds of men for the things that God said. I just drew blank. Let me turn to it. Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 8. Oh, yes. But this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. They taught something that originated with men. Now, what did Paul say about that, Joey? Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ. All right?
You want me to read it?
Yes, please.
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received,
what does that do if I change or alter anything that God has said?
That becomes another gospel.
It becomes another gospel. Now the source of divine authority is not what the preacher says. And I don't know, maybe this comes from the idea that some believe that every preacher is called of the Lord to preach. But the Bible teaches the only calling that I know of is that we're called by the gospel, and that's not just something that applies to preachers. It's ridiculous to say that God has called these preachers. Some preach one thing, some preach something else. That is so inconsistent. Preachers must preach the Word, not their Word. And I'm not done yet, Richard.
Yeah, you are.
All right, we'll stop there and begin with that point next time. I really wasn't through. Pardon me? Announcements, there it is.